In the days of Jesus, disciples would ask their masters, their rabbis, to teach them a particular way to pray. What will distinguish us, Rabbi, from the followers of other rabbis? You see this in verse 1 of our passage this morning. The disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray because they saw John doing this with his disciples. Teach us what will distinguish us from the rest of the world. Now, the modern evangelical answer to the question would be something like, they will know we are Christians by our harmless niceness. That's the modern answer to the question, what will distinguish us? But that's not Jesus' answer. Jesus' answer instead is the language of warfare. Pray for God's kingdom to advance, to come. Here's the shape of our lives. Here's the shape of the calling to which all of Jesus' disciples have been called in this prayer. Here are the priorities of life for all who would follow him. Here's what it looks like to be a disciple in this prayer, to live out the gospel in real life. This is more than just a prayer. This is a model prayer, but it is a model prayer that is meant to give shape to our discipleship. So this morning, I'm going to simply follow Jesus' outline. He basically here follows in this outline the who, the what, and the how of this model prayer. The who, the what, and the how of this model prayer. But threaded throughout all of it, I find in myself, Jesus is constantly, the heartbeat of this prayer, the heartbeat of this passage speaks directly to my biggest problem, why I don't pray, and maybe it's yours. It has to do with faith. It has to do at its heart of what we think about this God. And quite simply, whether he is good or not. That's the heartbeat of this prayer. That's what everything depends on, what you think about this God, and me too. Me too. So let's first begin with the first point, the who. The who. We pray to the Father of all. We pray to the Father of all. Jesus is praying in a certain place, verse 1, and his disciples, they wait until he's finished to ask their question, and then they ask it, teach us to pray. Now, before we go any further, we need to note here that there are differences here between this prayer, this version of the prayer, and Matthew's. And those differences, they tell us something very important, that this was meant to be a framework, a model, not an incantation. The Lord's Prayer is meant to be a model, a framework. We're to take it very seriously, and yet not woodenly. Because Jesus would have taught this over and over and over again to countless people, and sometimes he probably changed it up a little bit depending on who he's talking to. For instance, we'll get to this later, but you may have heard this or not heard. There's nothing here about your will be done in Luke's version of the prayer, which Jesus may very well have given that version of this prayer to Greek people, to Romans, like Theophilus, who Luke is writing to, who in his mind, being a Roman, his thought would be, well, wherever Caesar's kingdom comes, his will is done. That's the point. That's the point of his kingdom advancing. His will is done. So Jesus would have undoubtedly have changed this up in the countless times that he taught this. And the changing it up tells us something, that we're to look at this, we're to really pay serious attention to the framework, to the order, and allow our hearts to be drawn along, allow our hearts to be shaped by that framework, not as a wooden incantation, but as a framework for all of discipleship. And so, Jesus begins in this version with the simplest address possible. When you pray, pray this, Father. Father. Which would have been startling to people in those days. Today, we are used to addressing God with this word, we Christians, but in those days, this was daring of Jesus, because there is simply no existing evidence in any work of writing from antiquity, from Palestine, of anyone addressing God simply as Father, except Jesus. Literally, we have no other evidence of anyone, anywhere, ever addressing God as Father, except Jesus. Startling. Startling. And it's startling today. It's startling today when you run across people from other perspectives, from other cultures, other religions, and they are startled. It almost sounds a bit impudent, a bit rude of you to speak to God. It's simply Father. Startling. Startling. But this is how Jesus addresses the Father, as Dad. As Dad. Why? Because Jesus is the Son of God, so it is good and right for him to call God Father. And so, just one word into the prayer, we are drawn, as we think about this word Father, and as we dwell upon it, we are drawn to reflect upon the miracle, the utter miracle it is that you and I could simply address God as Father, just like Jesus. Just like Jesus. And to do so rightly, that it would not be rude, but that it would be just of us to address God simply as Dad. Because the Bible tells us, it is a miracle, because the Bible tells us that we are all estranged from him. He is the Father of all of the nations, and yet all of the nations are alienated from him. We are all prodigal sons, having gone our own way. That's all of us. Thus, no one has the right in and of themselves to call God simply Father. Even the Jews didn't do it, with no exalted language attached. And yet here is one of the great truths of the gospel, that all who are in Christ, all who are united to Jesus, Jesus being the Son of God, all who are united to him by the Spirit, which we'll get to in a moment, get to share in all that is Jesus's, all that belongs to him, including his sonship, including his sonship. And thus, how are we united to him? By the Spirit, we are united to him by faith. By faith in him, we are united to Jesus by the Spirit, and then we are allowed to approach the very throne room of the Father of all of the nations, the Father of all, as his children, as his privileged children, and address him as Father. By faith in his coming and in his living for you a perfect life, by faith in his dying for you in your place to cleanse you of all of your sins, of all of you that is not perfect about your life, and by faith in his being raised from the dead for you, that you may come into the Father's presence and the Father would look at you with the very same smile that the Father had when he raised Jesus from the dead and said, "You've done all things well." By faith, we gain all that is Jesus's, including his sonship, and thus a Christian, one who trusts in Jesus, may come to him, to this great God of the universe, call him Father. That is a miracle, an utter miracle. One word in, a miracle. And thus it would have seemed startling to outsiders and even the disciples, and maybe even to you. Startling, maybe rude, to simply call God Father or Dad. It would have seemed presumptuous, impudent, rude, arrogant to do so. But if we're understanding the miracle that makes it possible, it's not arrogant at all. It's actually right. It's actually right to joyfully, humbly come into the presence of this God and address him as Father. It's living out the gospel. It's living out the gospel when we realize what is embedded in this word and what it took to make it even possible. It's living out this miracle. It's living out the heart of the gospel. And now, Jesus here is also making a massive claim about the nature of the world, that the world is hierarchical. And at the top of the hierarchy, there is a Father at the top, which our generation wants at every turn to reject and to throw out a view of the world this way, of a hierarchical world. If you grew up in California in public schools or in any state in this generation, you have been subtly taught your whole life that the world is not hierarchical, that the world is flat. The Flat Earth Society is in our schools. You've been taught that it's a bigoted notion that the universe is hierarchical. You've been taught that it's just the patriarchy projecting its bigotry, and therefore it must be torn down. But Jesus didn't get the memo. Actually, he did. He did, and he weeps. He weeps because the world is the way it is today because we have a vast, massive case of father hunger in our culture. That's what's really being projected in dudes throwing rocks or in gay choirs saying they're coming for our children. We're projecting our father hunger, our desire for a father who would see us and see us in all that we are, who would see us and see everything that we are and not turn away in shame or neglect, but would turn to us and give us all that we need in love. We are starving for that kind of father. We're starving for it. We project that starvation all over the place. All over the place. The reality is that the human family gets its shape with the father at the head from the nature of the shape of the very universe. The family is just a microcosm, a micro picture of the whole cosmos. That there's a family of nations in the universe, and at the head, the father of all of these nations is one father. One father who loves them all. We call him father, not because we're projecting the vestiges of our patriarchal bigotedness onto God, but because he is there. He is there, and he is good. He's good. He is a father to his people, and he is a good one. He is a perfect one. Even at our best, even at my highest and best moments as a father, I am but a dim reflection of this one glorious father. So we think about this word father. This one word is embedded with a miracle. A miracle that any of us could come to God in Christ by his blood and by his resurrection and call him Father. And then embedded in it is a marvelous reality that at the head of all of the universe is not a cold, callous Roman God who gets paid the same whether you live or die, but a God who loves you and sees you through and through and does not, he loves you so much that he will not leave you this way. He longs to give you what would cleanse you, what would heal you, what would make you alive. This is a good father. Good father. A father of glory. Father full of glory, who shares his glory with his creation and therefore deserves glory. And this leads us from the who to the what. The who, the father of all, to the what. The what is this: God's desires first, then ours. That's the heart of the prayer. God's desires first, then ours. So now we get to the meat of the prayer, and its form is very simple, two by two. Two requests about God, then two requests about us. It's a simple outline, simplest outline you'll ever see. I wish I could be as simple as Jesus. When I teach. Two requests about God, two requests about us. To expand on that a little more, we're to pray for his glory and kingdom first. The order is crucial. Pray for his glory and his kingdom first, and only then we pray for our physical needs, verse 3, and then for our spiritual needs, verse 4. Pray for his glory and kingdom, verse 2, and then to pray for our physical needs, verse 3, and then our spiritual needs, verse 4. Verse 4 seems like various requests, but it's really one. Please deal with the effects of sin upon us, past, present, and future. So the model prayer goes like this. Jesus commands us to pray for God's spiritual and physical desires first. The spiritual, his glory. The physical, his kingdom to come. Then we are to pray for our physical and spiritual needs. God's desires, our needs. You see the same principle in Jesus' concluding words to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, verse 33, where he says, Matthew writes, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things, what we eat, what we wear, what our souls wear, what our souls are fed by, all these things will be added to you." Same principle. So then, God's desires first. God's spiritual desire, not a need, a desire, is that his name, the thought of him in people in the world would be hallowed. In other words, that it would be treated as singularly holy, cherished, rejoiced in, singularly so, glorified in, that people would glory, exult in his name. Now, does it seem strange to you that God would command us to seek this first? Does it seem a little insecure of God to do this? To desire this first and to ask for this first? I mean, isn't his job to serve us, you know, to do whatever we ask him? Isn't he a cosmic Pez dispenser? Well, it would be if he were me or you. It would be totally presumptuous and arrogant. But he's God. He's God. He is the Father who brings a kingdom, who brings the only kingdom in which we human beings thrive. He's the only God. He's the only Father who does this, where we thrive, where we live abundantly. And thus, it is good, it is right for him to pray for his glory, because the way he glorifies himself is by being the giver of that kingdom, by being the good, good Father that he promises us he will be. When he executes that promise, he is glorified because we receive all of this good and we glorify him. We rejoice in him. Thus, we are to pray for his name to be hallowed by his kingdom coming. His kingdom coming. The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is this: God's sphere of influence. God's sphere of influence where his will is done for the good of people. Infinitely so his own. Infinitely so his own. To the glory of his name. That's the kingdom. The kingdom of God is God's sphere of influence where his will is done for the good of people, infinitely so his own, to the glory of his name. So we are to pray, we are to ask him for his kingdom to come. Okay, so what does this mean? We need to ask ourselves, what does this mean for his kingdom to come? Well, first, we need to realize that God's kingdom comes wherever Jesus is. Jesus is the kingdom. It broke in when Jesus came to earth. That was the good news that the disciples were to preach, right? The kingdom is here. Why? Because Jesus is here. He's coming. Get ready. And we see this in full in Revelation 21, verses 22 through 27, where it says that there is no light source needed in heaven when the kingdom comes in full. Why? Because Jesus is at the center of it. Jesus is the kingdom. Wherever he is, when we see him face to face, we get all the kingdom. Okay, but is that all? Is that all? Are we simply looking back to what he did then, the breaking into the kingdom, and then waiting for it to come in full? And the answer is emphatically no. Because we are also praying for the darkness to be pushed back now, and for his kingdom to advance now. Not everything in the end will be burned up and discarded. Did you know this? Not everything will be burned up and discarded when Jesus returns. Some things will go into eternity. So, Jesus is calling us here. Jesus is calling us here to pray for the kingdom to come. Jesus is calling us into a prayer of warfare. As someone else has said, what we're doing here is we are praying. We're praying for war. We're praying for the kingdom to be advanced, and we're doing so from the high ground of heaven. From the high ground of heaven. Because we do so, as verse 13 says, by the Spirit. The Spirit is what connects us to heaven where Jesus is, and the Spirit is what is our connection link whereby Jesus ascended into heaven, flows the glories of heaven by His Spirit to us, and by which the kingdom advances today. Thus it is incongruous then to pray this prayer, to pray, God, bring your kingdom, let your kingdom come, and then get up and go have lunch, to do nothing about it. The way to pray this, the way anyone prays this with faith is, God, will you advance the kingdom? And did you have an open spot in breakout? Huh. That's how we pray this prayer, is that we pray it with faith, and then as we step out in faith, trusting, expecting, anticipating that God may very well, by His Spirit, flowing power through His Spirit to us and through us, may very well answer that prayer and advance His kingdom now through serving in children's ministry or some other kind of ministry. This is a prayer of war. The Spirit of Jesus advancing His kingdom through His people. Thus, it is not to pray for His kingdom does not mean, on the one hand, that now we're all about social justice. And that's all we're about. Let's go, let's go, let's go, let's go, let's go. It's not that. But it's also not, let's pray this and then wait for His soon return and are hunkering down. It is both. It is praying, God, advance your kingdom, and will you work in me? Will you shape my very life according to your mission, according to your desires? And so then, will you fill me with faith that along the way, you will provide everything else for me? Will you make me that kind of person? Will you advance your kingdom? And by the way, will you come soon and wrap this whole thing up? But will you grant me trophies that will not be burned up in the end? Will you grant me something that will go into eternity? Will you do that? Will you privilege me with that, Dad? So we're praying here for Him to push His kingdom further and further and further into ourselves, but also into our families, into our church, into our city, into our county. As His will is done. Again, I said, as I pointed out before, this is left out of Luke's version of this prayer, but Theophilus would have understood wherever Caesar's kingdom reigned, His will was done. That's why at the time the Roman coins read, Caesar is Lord. And the Christians, when they were saved, thought, that's funny. It's so freeing to be in Christ. They thought, that was fun. That's funny. So Jesus here is saying something else. He's saying something startling. No, Caesar ain't Lord. The peace and prosperity of Rome and of our country does not emanate from Rome or D.C. or Sacramento. It originates from God. From God. So we pray, God, give me my daily bread. Not, oh, dear leader, I'm for scraps from your desk in D.C. No. God, Jesus, is Lord. So we express our dependence to Him. He is our only benefactor. He is our only provider, our only giver. That meat at Costco in the freezer section didn't just appear there. Someone had to provide it, and behind the butcher, the store manager, the truck driver, the meat packer, the slaughterhouse, the cattle delivery truck driver, and the cattleman, behind all of that is a good, good father who wears each and every one of them as his mask to provide good to the whole world, to the just and the unjust alike. He is God. He is our benefactor. And He wears each one of us, as Martin Luther said, as His mask to do good. He is our giver, and that's how He is glorified. I remember once watching a video, perhaps you've seen this, of the reaction of a group of North Koreans, who had received their sight by Western surgeons coming and doing a special surgery that they don't have available there. And one by one in this room, as they came in, they just lifted their hands and they began praising in thanks and gratitude. It could have been a Pentecostal worship service. And praising and thanking, not the surgeons, but their dear leader for their sight. And at first I thought, oh, come on. But then I thought, no, they're only half wrong. They just had the wrong Lord that they were projecting their praise to. But they were showing us something. That's right, behind those surgeons is God providing good to all mankind. The dear leader didn't deserve all their praise, but neither did the surgeons. So, a question. Since He wears you as His mask in your work, whatever it is, do you pray for your work? Do you pray for Him to provide for you and your family through working in your work? Because when we do this, we express His lordship in our lives, even over our work. But then lastly, we are to pray. We're not only to pray for His kingdom to come and for His will to be done, implied here, and for our physical needs, but also for our spiritual needs. We are two-part creatures, body and soul. We have spiritual needs. And our greatest spiritual need is that God would deal with our sin. Now, our present generation has been brought up with, you know, participation trophies for going to the bathroom, and been taught that there is no such thing as sin. Preach the gospel to anyone these days. That's the biggest problem, the problem of the reality of sin. We don't believe it. And yet, look around. The weight of guilt upon us, whether we acknowledge it or not in our culture, is so heavy. So heavy. That's why we have something like cancel culture. Because all we're doing there is projecting our own guilt, our own sense of condemnation upon ourselves to others. We're only projecting onto each other the condemnation that we know in our souls is there for anyone who gets separated from the God of the system. Whatever the system is, if you're separated from that God, you deserve condemnation. Everybody knows this. Everybody understands this. We know this to be true. We live it out every day. Just check social media. The real and only question then is, who is the real God of the system? Who is that real God? It's not BLM's God, nor is it the Christless libertarian God either. Neither one, because both love to hate. Both love to hate. Both operate in a system where guilt runs so deep that there is no redemption, no forgiveness, no release from the bondage of shame, no coming back from wrongdoing, no cleansing of sins, only condemnation, only endless apologizing for being white and male or being a hypocritical lefty. The gods of their systems, both of them, preach a gospel of hate with endless condemnation leading to death. But the God who is there, the God of the system, the Father, is a Father who would not see His children perish, but who will stop at nothing to provide for them for their endless flourishing in His kingdom. So in order to cure our alienation, in order to cure our estrangement from Him, He lavishly provides for our forgiveness by giving us His own Son to die on the cross for us. by his blood, by his life given for us in our place, we are forgiven. And the weight of guilt is gone. No matter what anyone tells you, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. Praise God. If we would trust in him as Savior and Lord, if it requires faith, And thus we demonstrate that we do possess this faith, that we do trust him this way in two ways. Number one, we forgive others, it says in verse 4. Only the forgiven know the priceless power of forgiveness. We forgive others. And then number two, we trust him to lead us and to lead us well. We trust that he will not lead us into temptation, but into goodness, into life, even when it's hard, even when it's painful, even when it's awful, that he is leading us into goodness, into life, into his kingdom. Thus again, the heart of this prayer is whether we believe in the goodness of the God who is there, a Father whose glory is increased by being our good provider, our giver. The giver gets the glory in this system, the system that's there. And he is a good giver. He is a good giver. And that's how he's glorified, by being our good giver of a kingdom and all of its blessings. All of its blessings. That's what's in this prayer. That's the who and that's the what. And this leads us to the how. The third point. Pray with the privileged impudence. Pray with the privileged impudence of a child of God. I get this from verses 5 through 13. There's two parables here. The first is about a neighbor who has unexpected visitors in the middle of the night, verses 5 through 8. The neighbor knocks and knocks, verse 8. He is impudent. Word means like socially unacceptably rude. Persistent, but in a rude way. In a socially inappropriate way. Thus, Jesus says, the friend, the neighbor, won't give him anything because they're friends, because there's limits even to friendship. You know, good fences make good neighbors, right? But he will give his neighbor something just to make him go away so that he can return to sleep. But Jesus' point here is this: be incessant in prayer. Be impudent. Be rude. Be socially inappropriate. In fact, that's how you know you're doing it right. When others look at you and listen to you, or maybe when your own heart tells you, do I even deserve this? I mean, look at my list of sins. Do I deserve to come to this God and call? Shouldn't I come to him and say, oh, almighty God, oh, don't I need to do that instead? No. When one kneels at the foot of the cross and one hears the words, it is finished, then one is released from all of that and one can now come into the very throne room of God with the very same impudence as Jesus himself. That is true. That is the offensive thing of this teaching. Why? Because of all that Jesus has done and because of how good this Father is. How good this Father is. So then knock. Knock, 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 and knock with the attitude of a privileged child of the King. This is how Jesus ends the teaching with another parable in verses 11 through 13. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? It's like disgusting when you think about that. And a father, it would have been disgusting then. It's like, what? Man, cruel fathers don't even do that. That's what? Or if he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, Jesus says some mince words, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the heavenly Father, this Father, give the Holy Spirit, again, our link to all of the kingdom, because Jesus is in heaven now, he's our link to the kingdom, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Even earthly fathers, with all their failures and weaknesses, know how to give good gifts to their children. So how evil would it be? How evil, how disgusting is it, the thought in Jesus' mind, for any of us to think of God this way? That's his point. It is disgusting to Jesus that we would think of the Father like this. That we would think anything else except what Hebrews 11:6 says, that God exists, he's there, and that he rewards those who seek him. Not those who are perfect, not those who are doing everything right, but those who, in their desperation, in their great need, seek him. Who seek him. And thus, when we pray, we can pray confidently with the confidence of a child of privilege with their daddy. Today, privilege is a dirty word. We are called to feel sorry for our privilege and surrender it. And Jesus says the opposite. Make every use of your privilege. Make every use of it as a child of this Father. Knock, 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 knock. And he will pour out through his Spirit, connecting you to heaven. He will pour out more and more of the blessings of his kingdom upon you and through you. So knock. Knock according to the flow, according to the structure, according to the order, according to the framework of the prayer. Knock, knock, knock. Glorify your name, Father. Advance your kingdom, because I know that all of my eternal good is in that kingdom. Yes, give me my bread, but I know that my daily bread is not where my life is. It's in you. So I'm going to pursue your kingdom first and your righteousness first, and I'm going to trust you to provide everything else along the way, even forgiveness, all of my needs. Knock, knock, knock. That's what he's calling us to. That's what he's calling us to. To knock and knock and knock until that day, as we just sang, his kingdom will be here in full, and we will see him face to face, and no more knocking will be necessary. Okay. One practical point here that comes from the beginning of the teaching, and that is, back to verse 1, Jesus prayed. Isn't that something? Jesus prayed. The simple point here is that if he needed to pray, how much more do we? How much more do we? Okay, so how do we do this? How do we live this out in our lives? And Jesus' example here is our example. As with so many things in life, we learn best by listening to these simple instructions, the two-by-two structure, and then simply doing it. Like so many things in life, we learn best, oftentimes, by simply doing it. Pray to a Father who has totally put his own glory on the line by naming himself as our benefactor for all of our good, and thus we put our faith in him, and so we pray for his glory and for the advancing of his kingdom, believing that it is good, and the proof in all of that is the cross. The proof that he is good and that his kingdom is good is the cross. Praying for him to be glorified, looking for him to be glorified, and providing all that we need, body and soul. It's an adventure, man, this life of prayer. It's an adventure. It's a lot better than the devil's cubicles. It's a lot better. Because we're led by this God, by a Son of God who knows us and does not lead us into temptation, but into life, into resurrection life. The resurrection life that you and I were always designed to enjoy. That's where he's leading us. So, let's pray. Let's pray. Father, praise your name. Praise your name that I can call you Father, and I need not add anything to that. What magnificent grace there is there that I may simply call you Father, though I don't deserve it, and yet in Christ, because of what Christ did, it is good and right that I do that, that we do that. So, I call upon you now, Father, will you please cause your name to be hallowed, to be rejoiced in? Thus I pray that your kingdom would be advanced. Would you advance it in us and through us until the day when you bring it in full? Will you cause joy? Will you cause us, and will you cause people, real people, in our families, in our city, in our county, and around the world, to taste and see that you are good? Will you do this? And thus, along the way, as pilgrims, will you provide what we need along the way, the bread that we need and the spiritual nourishment that we need? Will you provide this along the way, and in it all, will you get the glory for all of it? We pray this in your good, good name. Father, Dad, amen.